Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Good morning, everyone. Would you please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is where we are today. Also, I would like to first begin our morning with our corporate memory verse. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Does anybody believe they have it memorized yet? No one yet? Six verses? All right, well, we'll keep working towards it. Look to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I want you to read aloud with me as I read. Verses 15 through 20. Starts off with, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, everybody, this is what we've been memorizing for a few weeks. This is vitally important that we understand what these verses mean. If you weren't here for that sermon, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. And continue to work towards memorizing these verses so that they would be ingrained in your mind and on your hearts, and that you would have a proper understanding of who Christ is. That's why we memorize God's Word, so that we would stand true to it, that we would know it at a moment's notice, that we would be able to give an account for what God's Word says, that we would be able to recite it to ourselves when we need to be reminded of the truth of who He is. So I encourage you to keep working towards memorizing this. With your spouse, with your family, with your children, even memorize these verses. Now direct your attention to where we are today in Colossians. We're at verses 24 through 29. 24 through 29. That's the text that we have for today. And as I prepare each week and I study God's Word, I'll spend a great amount of time looking at the verses that the Lord has given us. And these verses are very important for us to understand what they mean. The first verse that we're going to cover is actually one of the most contested verses in all the Bible. So many books have been written on the different interpretation of this one verse. So actually, just to let you know, that today we're going to be spending our entire time in verse 24. And next week we're going to cover the rest of the verses. But as I prepare and I pray and I look at God's Word and study, I pray first that He would give me the strength to deliver God's Word to you, that it would be faithfully preached to you with clarity and conviction, and that it would be a proper interpretation of God's Word. And that really challenged me this time studying because of verse 24. It's pretty contested. I do believe there is a clear understanding to it. And as a pastor, an elder of the church, the primary responsibility is to preach God's Word and to do so faithfully, to rightly handle and rightly divide the Word of God. And Paul says this to Timothy, who was a pastor, in 2 Timothy 4:2. He said, "Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." He first starts by telling him to preach the Word. And he says to do this in season and out of season. That means do it at any point of the year. Do it whenever you're ready and whenever you're not. Always be ready to preach the Word of God. And then reprove, rebuke, exhort, and great patience. All of that comes from the Word of God. There are many other responsibilities of elders of the church, of pastors of the church. There are many others. The primary one is to preach God's Word. But the additional responsibilities that they have is that elders would lead the church. They lead the church, right? They teach and preach God's Word, as we already discussed. They protect the church from false teachers, false doctrine. That is a very serious matter. They exhort, meaning encourage, and they admonish, meaning they warn or they discipline believers in the church with sound doctrine. That all comes from God's Word. They visit the sick and they pray over them, whether they are sick or injured. They visit them and pray over them, and they judge doctrinal issues. So essentially, what pastors of a church, what they do, is they shepherd the church, they oversee the church, and they lead and care for, protect, encourage, discipline. All of those things is what they do for the church. But the primary thing that is the role of a minister, a role of a gospel minister, is to preach the Word fully, with clarity, to be faithful. And that's what we're going to see today in our text. We're going to see Paul, who was an apostle of God, but his primary role was to minister to the church. He was to preach God's Word fully, is what he says in verse 25. How could he do that? How could he lead a church if he did it away from God's Word? He couldn't. How could he protect a church from false teachers if he did not do it with sound doctrine from God's Word? It would be impossible. How could he exhort, encourage, and how could he admonish or discipline believers and saints if he did it outside of God's Word? It would be an impossibility to do faithfully. How could he pray, or his prayers would essentially fall on deaf ears if he did it outside of God's Word, wouldn't it? If he did it from his own wisdom? And then lastly, of course, to judge doctrinal issues, he's got to be able to do that from God's Word. What Paul is showing us today in this text is that this is the highest call of a gospel minister. That's the title of this passage today, the highest call of a gospel minister. His duty is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church, to the nations, to people who do not believe, to bring the gospel to the lost, to then edify the saints, to build them up, to give them true teaching, sound doctrine. That's his responsibility. And to the congregation, that's what he is doing. He is writing this letter to the Colossians to let them know what is sound doctrine, to warn them of the false teachers that are coming into this church, to pray for them, as we saw in the previous verses, constantly, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We've seen this time and time again. This is what he is doing. And he leads up to this to show that he has been appointed as a minister of this church. He's been appointed by God. He did not appoint himself. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Towards the end of verse 23. He says this. He says, "From the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." He was made a minister. He didn't walk into it and assume his role. He was made a minister. 1 Timothy 1:12, he says this. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful," what? "Putting me into service." Jesus Christ put him into service. He is the one who made him a minister. He is the one that appointed him and gave him this role, this responsibility. It wasn't just something he thought up in his mind. That is the first thing we see. But also, I want you to turn with me briefly to Acts 26. If you're not familiar where Acts is, it's the fifth book in the New Testament. So it's right after John, the Gospel of John, and right before Romans. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans. It's to the left of where we are right now. Turn to Acts Chapter 26, and I want to show you where Paul lays out his conversion, but ultimately his call into ministry. His call into a minister of the church is what he's going to show us. 26, and you're going to look to verses 14 through 16. All right. Verses 14 through 16. Starting in verse 14, "While they were spending many days there, Festus," I'm sorry, that's 25, 26, 14 through 16 says this, "And when he had fallen to the ground," this is Paul, fallen, when he's on the road to Damascus and Christ appears to him, he says, "And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect," "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you." And then he says this, "To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." He says, this is the purpose that I've appeared to you. This is the purpose that I've shown myself to you. You're persecuting me. Jesus is talking to Paul. "You are persecuting me," is what he says. And he says, "I've appeared to you to reveal that to you, for one, and additionally, to appoint you as a minister." So we see that his appointing into the ministry is not from himself. It is from Christ. He has been appointed a minister to the church of God on behalf of Christ. That is his responsibility, and he has been given that from Jesus Christ. And we saw that also in 1 Timothy. So his role is to be carried out throughout the rest of his life, to care for this church, to protect them, to lead them, but to preach God's word fully. Look at verse 25 before we get into our main text for today. Verse 25, he says this, "Of this church," so of the church, the whole church, the body, Christ, body of Christ, "of this church I was made a minister." He says it again, he was made a minister. "According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that," what? "I might fully carry out the preaching of God's word." This is his responsibility. In caring for the church and leading the church and admonishing and exhorting them and building them up and protecting them from false teachers, etc., etc., all the things, he does so by fully preaching the word of God. This is his responsibility. And as we get into this, the word minister, you must understand, the word minister means it's a servant. He's presenting himself in a very humble way. The word for this word here, minister, is diakonos. That's the Greek word. It simply means servant. That's where he's presenting a servant of God to his bride, to the church. So he's presenting himself as a servant. And a servant who is to steward God's church, to care for them in all areas that he's given him to be responsible for. So this is his duty. To fully preach the Word of God. His duty, his responsibility, it's where God has put him in place to do this. So now let's look at verses 24 through 29. We're going to read all of these verses, and then we're going to cover our primary point today. Look at verses 24, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 1. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." The first thing we notice in verse 24 is that Paul starts with "now." He's using this as a transition word, but I want you to understand what he means by this one word, "now I rejoice in my sufferings." Essentially, what he is saying is, now in light of everything that I've already told you, in light of everything that I've already covered, and all the truths that I've preached to you and written to you from verses 15 to 23 about the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done, I can rejoice in my sufferings. This is essentially where he's coming from with this word "now." He's saying, because of all of these truths, these beautiful truths about Jesus Christ, the work that he has done, I can rejoice in my sufferings. Remember, Paul is in prison. He's in prison in Rome because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is in prison right now on shackles, on house arrest under a guard, because he has been faithfully preaching the word of God. So this is where he's at. This is just one of his sufferings. I'll show you later on how many others he's had. Many more. But he says, because of the beautiful truths that is in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what we've already learned in verses 15 through 23, I can rejoice in my suffering for your sake, is what he says. He's talking to Christians. He says, I can rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Meaning, he is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we saw coming from verse 23 to where we are now. He's a minister of the gospel who suffers for it. And yet he rejoices in it. And he could rejoice precisely because of what we just saw in verses 15 through 23. I'll remind you what he told us. Verses 15 through 20, we saw what was the primacy of Christ, right? That he is first in everything. He is greater than all. There is no one that ever could possibly compare to who he is. We saw the primacy of Christ, that he is God, that he is creator, that he is sustainer, and that he is Lord. And he goes from there, because he is all these things, because these are all truths about who Jesus Christ is, he is also the great reconciler, which we saw in verses 21 through 23, right? Where he showed us that by his blood, by his death on the cross, he has redeemed and reconciled sinners back to God for all who believe in him. We saw all of those things. And so now Paul has this in his mind, and he's saying, these beautiful truths that we've already learned about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, I can rejoice in my sufferings, even though I'm in prison. That's what he's saying. He's coming to that. So that's where we are today, explaining the person and work of Christ, where he laid the gospel so clearly out in these verses about who Jesus is and the work that he has done, that now he is rejoicing in prison for the sake of the church and for the sake of Christ. So as we get in these verses, I want to give you the points that we will cover this week and next week. So if you do have a piece of paper, I encourage you to write them down. It'll help you follow along. It's simply an aid to give you points that you can easily follow along with me. But the title of this sermon, as I said, is The Highest Call of a Gospel Minister. That's what we see, is The Highest Call of a Gospel Minister. And the four points that we'll see, the point one today and point three through four next week, is the first point is to rejoice. So you see, the highest call of a gospel minister is to rejoice amid sufferings for Christ and His bride. That's in verse 24. Second, which we'll see next week, is to fully carry out the preaching of God's Word in verses 25 through 27. Third, we'll see to proclaim Christ and present believers mature in Him. That's verse 28. And then the fourth and final point we'll see, to labor in gospel ministry according to His power. Notice, it's to His power. It's not your own. If you try and labor for God on your own power, you will wear yourself out. You will never have enough power. So that's what we're going to see in this week and next week. But our entire time, like I said, today is going to be spent primarily in verse 24, where we're going to see how Paul is showing that a gospel minister is to rejoice amid sufferings for Christ and for His bride. Look at verse 24 again. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." Now, why is Paul rejoicing in his sufferings? I already gave you a little bit, but that should be a question you're asking. Why is Paul rejoicing in his sufferings? We should ask ourselves that, because it's pretty important for him to say, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Most normal human beings would say, "I don't rejoice in my sufferings. I don't rejoice in my pains. It's not enjoyable to suffer and to have pain and agony in my life. It's not enjoyable to be imprisoned for something that you believe." So what does Paul mean by rejoicing and suffering is a question that we should be asking ourselves. He is expressing genuine rejoicing amidst suffering. He really means that he is rejoicing in this. But what he doesn't mean is that because of my sufferings or because of my pains, I find joy in that. He's not saying that. He actually covers that in chapter 2 to address the false teachers that are coming in and say, you should have self-abasement, you should harm your body, you should do all these things. He's saying that is not what you should do. So we need to continue to ask, what does he mean by rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the church? You see, in Christianity, If you proclaim Christ and you identify with Christ and you say you are a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, you can be assured that suffering is a part of it. It is promised. It is guaranteed that suffering is a reality in the Christian life. We're not talking simply about sickness or arguments or strained relationships or hardship at work, although those things could serve in that purpose. But what we're talking about primarily, the sufferings that Paul is pointing us to right here, is that he is talking about a God-given, God-designed suffering that has a very specific purpose. The sufferings that Paul is addressing here are very pointed. They're very personal, very purposeful in the life of a believer and in the life of Paul. They all have a very specific purpose behind it. And it's designed by God that Paul would suffer this way. So his purpose of suffering is for Christ and for his church, for his bride. That's what he says in verse 24, "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share and on behalf of his body," that is the church, right? So he's saying these are reasons why. And then later on we see in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So we're saying he is suffering on behalf of Christ, for Christ, and for his bride, for a specific purpose. It's not to be looked at as a thing that's bad. You should not have pity on Paul. He doesn't have pity on himself. He's rejoicing. We should rejoice with him. He says this in Philippians 1:29 about suffering. For believers, by the way, this is not just for Paul. This is for everyone who claims Christ. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." What Paul just said in that one verse is that it's granted, it is a gift to you, that you even have the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. And oh yeah, by the way, it's also a privilege to be able to suffer on his behalf. This is what he's saying in that one verse. It's granted, it's a gift, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. And just for another example, I want to show you what we're going to understand here in this verse today. Acts 5, verse 41. The apostles rejoiced. They considered worthy to even suffer for Christ. Look at Acts 5:41. It says this, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council." They were under the council of Nicaea. They were under the council, and they were trying to judge these men, to throw them in prison and even put them to death. That was their goal, because these men were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were preaching Christ. And so it says this, Acts 5:41, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." There it is again. They were rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing because they were considered even worthy to do so. Many believers today, or many people who proclaim to be Christians, claim Christ, they believe that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you go happily on your way and everything's good. That they've believed, they've walked down an aisle, they've said a specific prayer so that they're good now and everything should be good in their life. They believe that if they just believe in Jesus Christ, that their life should be great and that they should be living their best life now. Many, many, many people believe that. And that is not at all what the Bible teaches. That is not at all what the apostles taught. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Puritans over the years have showed us. There is specific purpose behind sufferings for Jesus Christ, and it's promised that we will suffer. In verse 24, we need to ask ourselves why Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings. Why does he rejoice? And what is that reason? Why is he rejoicing even though his life is hard, even though he's been beaten multiple times and to a point where they thought he was dead? Why is he rejoicing? 2 Corinthians 4:8-11, I believe, will shed light. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4:8-11 and then a couple of verses after that. But I believe this is going to show a specific purpose for the afflictions that believers face. It says this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Afflictions have a specific purpose, that we would be living and proclaiming and sharing the death of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what believers should be delivering. So that in Colossians, when he says, for your sake, he means that the suffering is because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He's suffering on behalf of believers. So that one, he'll proclaim, evangelize the lost with the gospel, that people would hear this truth and come to saving faith in it. Additionally, that in evangelizing these people, they would be converted to Christ, coming from death to life. And then lastly, it's for maturing of the believers. He's talking to Christians here in Colossians. It's for your sake that you would be built up in it, that I would suffer on your behalf, is what he's saying. They all have a specific purpose, a very specific purpose for why suffering is in the life of a believer. And so his earthly life, Paul's earthly life, is devoted to preaching Christ, his death and his life, his lordship and the work that he has done. This is what he's continuing to preach in his life. And so did many, many others before him and after him. The prophets proclaimed the coming Messiah. The disciples and the apostles that were living before Paul did the same thing. Paul did it. Many followed him and still continue to preach this same truth. And most of them have died. Paul died. He was beheaded. Most of the apostles died or they were exiled. And they did so on behalf of Jesus Christ. They did so in proclaiming who he is. This is the reason they can rejoice in their suffering. And I want you to listen to the second half of this. We were just in 2 Corinthians 4, and just a few verses after this, they continue to say this in verses 13 through 15. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Do you see the very end of that? Where he's pointing to, for all things are for your sakes, which we've seen this in Colossians as well, so that the grace which is spreading, that is the God's grace through his gospel, is spreading to more and more people and may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God. This is to save sinners for the glory of God. This is why they suffer. This is what he is pointing to. So Paul is simply rejoicing in his sufferings because it brings glory to God, because people are coming to Christ. If you look through Acts, there are thousands that are added through this, through the persecution, which we will see briefly. Thousands are added. The gospel is spread amidst suffering. That's where it thrives. He does this on behalf of the church, which is the body of Christ, and he does so for the glory of God. I want you to ask yourself these questions right now. Are you willing, if you proclaim Christ, if you say you are a follower of Christ, are you willing to suffer for Christ and for his bride, for Jesus and his church? Are you willing to suffer for him? Would you stand like Paul did and proclaim Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and life, if they're screaming for your head to take your life? Paul lost his head, but he proclaimed Christ until the day he died. Would you share the gospel to wicked men and women who would rather feed you to lions and see you die that way? Would you stand with the church of God, even if it meant that your family be picked apart, your children and your wife and your husband and your family being taken away from you and thrown into prison or killed? Would you stand for Christ and suffer for his sake in that way? Would you stand for Christ even if it required your life? Those are questions you should ask yourself, because Paul was making that very clear here in this verse, that he's rejoicing in his suffering. He is in prison. He is suffering on behalf of the body of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God. And he does so to the point of death. So did the other apostles. This is what he's talking about. So ask yourself those questions. Would you? Does Christ mean that much to you? Or is this life more important? That's what Christ meant to Paul and the other apostles. He was their life, and they gave their entire life to Him and all that they did, everything they did, that they did, where they went, what they said, what they ate, who they sat with. They valued everything because of Christ, and they suffered for Him, on behalf of Him. I hope you held your place in Acts. We're going to turn back to Acts chapter 8 just for a moment. And then we'll be in Acts chapter 11. This will be pretty brief. But I want to show you how the gospel thrives in suffering. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This is where we can have a clear picture. I told you we would look in Acts to see how the gospel spread and how people came to saving faith. It is through the suffering of the saints. And God used that for a specific purpose. That's why I said the sufferings of the saints have a specific God-designed purpose. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. It says, Saul, that's now Paul, who we're actually reading from, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's Stephen. They just stoned Stephen. And on that day, it says, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I'll pause right there for a second. It says a great persecution began in the church. They just killed a man. They just stoned him to death. And now a great persecution has come to the church of God. That would also, we can also believe and assume that many more were killed the same way that Stephen was, or at least thrown in prison. So a great persecution has come on the church. And it says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Then verse 4 says, therefore those who had been scattered, so because of the persecution they have been scattered, went about preaching the word. That's what they're doing in this persecution. They are preaching the word of God. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, the very reason they're being persecuted. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Verse 8 says, so they were much rejoicing in that city. Many came to know Christ through this. Now flip to chapter 11. For our final point, chapter 11, verse 19 through 21, I want to show you this. Starting in verse 19, starts off where the ones who are scattered. Notice, great persecution, they were scattered about. Verse 19 says this, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And what does it say? A large number who believed turned to the Lord. They were scattered about. They were preaching Christ still. Many of them were killed, persecuted, thrown in prison. The church was being ravaged and being persecuted. Sufferings were coming on the church. And they went out and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a large number came to know the Lord. They came to salvation. If you read all of Acts, you'll see that happened quite a bit. The first account that we saw in there, 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 people were saved, and because they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So sufferings from God have a specific purpose, to save the lost, to bring God the glory. This is what we're seeing here in this passage. And this is exactly why Paul can rejoice in his suffering, because it is bringing God glory. It is edifying the saints of God, His body, the church. And many, many people are coming to saving faith. And this is all good. All suffering that comes and is appointed from God, it may not seem good for a time, but I assure you, if it is from God, designed by God, purposed by God, it's from Him, there is a good intention behind it. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 24, where Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, he knows that God is working all these things out for good and for God's glory. This does not mean that everything's going to be perfect in your life. This does not mean that everything's going to be simple in your life. How we should understand this is how we understand that one verse in Romans 8:28 says a lot about what you believe about God. When he says that all things work together for good, that means your sufferings too. If you think that your sufferings are cruel and unusual from God, things that you should not have happen to you, then you're not understanding this passage of Scripture correctly. You're not understanding Romans 8:28 right when he says God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. He's talking very specifically of all these purposes. Now, just to give you what that means, I want to show you Paul's sufferings. When he says here in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings, let's look at some of the sufferings that Paul endured. And he calls all of those things good and rejoices in them. I'm just going to briefly tell you some of his sufferings. Paul was beaten because of his faith so many times that he couldn't even count it. It says more than he could count. That's what he says. He was beaten more than he could count. And oftentimes he was near death because of it. Five times he was whipped with the max amount that he could, which is 39 lashings. Five times he was whipped to that. So he's got scars all over his back. That brought him close to death. Three times he was beaten with rods. Can you imagine a rod and being whipped and beaten with that? That would not feel very good. He was beaten three times with that. Stoned once, if you're familiar with this count. Stoned once to the point of death where they thought he was dead. They threw him out of the town. They were like, yeah, he's dead. We've stoned him to death. The disciples who were with him actually thought he was dead until he started to move and he got back up and went right back into that city, stayed the night, went to another town, preached the gospel, came back eventually to that very town where they tried to kill him. That is amazing. He was shipwrecked three times, imprisoned multiple times. Right now where he is writing the letter of Colossians, he is in prison. And at the end of his life, he was killed for his faith. All of these things which Paul is talking about, he is saying, I'm going to rejoice in these because it's for Christ. It's for his bride. It's for the glory of God. People are coming to saving faith. People are being matured in Christ, which we're going to see later on in this passage. It's clear. This is why he is rejoicing. It's for God, for his church. And this is what he's talking about. So we should understand that Paul is praising God. He's rejoicing in his sufferings because it's bringing God the glory, maturing the saints. People are coming to know Christ. And so he labored all the way to the point of death for the sake of Christ and his bride. That's what we see. This first point, that he's rejoicing amid suffering for Christ and for his bride. It's very clear of why. God is working all things together. That means your sufferings too. That means Paul's sufferings too. If you are suffering because of Christ, meaning you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are getting hate left and right, it's because God has purposely designed that for his glory, and you need to stand on that truth and continue to press forward. Move toward the goal for the prize, as Paul says. It is for a purpose. Know that. Hardships are promised in the Christian life. And I want to show you how we know this. This is from John chapter 15, from Jesus Christ himself. He says this, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's very, very clear. Jesus is very clear there. That there is a specific purpose behind suffering, and that the reason Christians suffer, the reason they suffer is because Christ suffers. They are beating Paul, imprisoning Paul, not because they hate Paul, although they think they hate Paul. It's because they hate Christ. It's because they are persecuting Christ through Paul. That's what we're seeing here. That's why Jesus said to Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Remember, Paul was actually going to persecute Christians. He was going to take Christians and throw them in prison. And what did Jesus say? Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So notice Christians, when they are persecuted, when they are suffering, it is that Christ is being persecuted through believers. That's why Paul can rejoice, because he knows it's for the glory of God. He knows that people are suffering, that he is suffering because he is walking with Christ, because he is Christ's bride. So we should in this understanding of who Paul is referring to, how he is saying this suffering is coming to his life, why he is rejoicing, we should understand that this should be true of our life. We have brothers and sisters, which I'm going to preach on in the future, but that are going to face this minor type of persecution where they might face some jail time. But they're going to stand on that truth for the glory of God. And they're going to preach the truth of how God has designed marriage. Homosexuality is not a part of that. God has clearly designed this. And so they will suffer for that. But they're going to do so because they know it's far worth it. There's a specific purpose behind it. So Paul is pointing that. It's important that we understand this correctly. And now moving on to this last part of this verse, which we have a little bit of time left. Look at the very end of this verse, verse 24, where we say, we've already seen why he is suffering for the sake of believers and for the whole of the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, in the very end of this verse, he says, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. It is very important we understand this because this is arguably the most debated portion of Scripture in all of the Bible. Books upon books upon books have been written about the interpretation of this one verse. Many times it becomes heretical in what they say, that Christ's atonement wasn't enough. That his death and burial and resurrection didn't suffice. It wasn't sufficient, is what people are saying this verse means. But that is completely wrong, not true. Look at verse 20 through 21. We could just look previously to these verses. This is how we know it's sufficient, how it's enough. Verse 20 to 21 says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace, it's already done, through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He says, you have now been reconciled. It is a done deal. If you are in Christ, you are already reconciled to God. It is sufficient. His death was sufficient. His resurrection was sufficient. So this verse cannot mean that his death on the cross was not sufficient for atoning of sins and to reconcile sinners back to God. Additionally, later on in this book, chapter 2, verse 13, look at that. He says this. This is just another, I want you to be sure of this. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's to say, it's a done deal. When you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, your sins are forgiven and you are saved. And your life should be to strive to live for him for the rest of your life here, whether it brings suffering or persecution on your life. This is what it's talking about. So it's a done deal. This is not to say that the atoning work of Christ was not sufficient. It is sufficient. So what does this mean here where he says in verse 24, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? I want us to look closely at this so that we can understand properly what he means. And I've already said what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that his death on the cross wasn't sufficient. It was. We know that. We've already covered that. Christ's death is sufficient. And it was his work alone on the cross that was sufficient. There's no one that came after Christ that continued to perfect it. It was already perfect. It was already done. What he's saying is that this is something I want us to understand from Acts 9:4, where Paul said this about his persecution on behalf of Christ. This is how we can understand what he means by in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Acts 9:4, Jesus said this. This is also what he said in Acts 26, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So remember, he's going around persecuting the church, bringing people to prison, putting people to death. Stephen was just stoned. And Jesus says and asks him, why are you persecuting me? So it's the persecution that comes on believers is persecuting Christ. They are killing believers because they hate Christ. And they want to persecute Christ. This is what he's talking about. So,
when Paul says in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction is to say that they are still persecuting Christ through the saints. It's not that it wasn't enough. It's that they still hate Christ. It's that they still want to persecute and do away with Christ. They want to wipe His name off the face of the earth. This is what we're getting at. Paul's conversion, right after his conversion in Acts 9:16, this is how we know Paul's purpose in his suffering. It was told to him by Jesus Himself. He says, I will show him what how much he must suffer, but then we must understand why he's suffering. He says, for my name's sake. He's suffering on behalf of Christ, for Christ. This is why he is suffering. There is a specific God-designed purpose behind his suffering. In Philippians 3, 7 through 11, Paul says this about suffering as well. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. They're pointless in comparison, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. His sufferings, whether it was losing possessions, imprisonment, being beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, all these sufferings have a specific purpose. It's for Christ, for His glory, and that He would one day stand with Christ in glory. This is what he's pointing to. The sufferings of the saints are good for the church. This is how the gospel thrived in the new church in Acts, is what we saw. They bring a special closeness to Christ and His suffering on the cross for the bride and for His glory, is what we see. When believers suffer by persecution, affliction, imprisonment, etc., you can go on and on in the ways they suffer, it's because the world is still not through persecuting Christ. They're still continuing to persecute Christ. His death on the cross was not enough. And I can tell you, the reason why is because He's real. Everything that He has stood for and preached and died on the cross for is real. That's why they hate Him so much, because they love evil. The world loves evil. The world loves itself. And in Christ's death on the cross, through His bride now, through the church, sufferings and persecutions are going to continue because the world is still persecuting Christ. The head is not here. He's in glory, but His body is still here. And so they're going to beat His body as much as they can and persecute the body as much as they can and kill the church as much as they can, imprison them as much as they can. This is why I said there's a specific purpose behind the sufferings of the saints. Paul is rejoicing in that because he knows that he is suffering because of Christ. He is suffering because of how much they hate Christ, how much they want Him gone, how much they want to erase who He is. This is what he's talking about. And this is what Paul says in Galatians 6:17 about his scars, about his wounds, about his markings and all the beatings he's endured and the proof that's on his body. He says this in Galatians 6:17. It may not be on your screen. But he says, "For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." So the five times that Paul endured 39 lashings on his back, the marks or the flesh that's probably gone from him being stoned to the point of near death, the skin he probably lost from being bitten by poisonous snakes, all of the things that he has endured, the whipping marks on his back, the scars that he has endured, he says it's the brand marks of Jesus. He knows that those marks are there because people hate Christ and because he is suffering on behalf of Christ. His life's devotion is to Christ, and his duty that was given to him by Christ is to shepherd the flock of God, to bring them to an understanding of this truth, to show them the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring them to a place of maturity, which we're going to see later on in the near verses to come. So he's suffering on behalf of Christ and for the sake of the church. So we'll see that in the following verses, in verses 25 through 29, if you are able to come next week. We'll see the rest of how this plays out, where we see the rejoicing amid suffering, but we see that this is the highest call of a gospel minister. The highest call of a gospel minister is, first, what we see is to rejoice amid suffering for Christ and for His bride. That was our first point today. And so next week, we will see that he is to fully carry out the preaching of God's Word, to proclaim Christ and present believers mature in Him, and to labor in gospel ministry according to His power. All of it is specifically designed by God, and we're going to see that. But I'll address men in the room briefly as we close. If you do desire to enter the ministry as a shepherd of God's church, I want you to be sure of what you're getting into. To know that what Paul says about his sufferings is not to be taken lightly. Where he says that he is rejoicing in this suffering, that is real for pastors, and it will be very near to us in Canada, and there already are many around the world that are enduring serious sufferings, even to the point of death. So if you desire ministry, and you desire to lead the flock of God because you believe God's calling you to do this, be sure that this is where He's calling you to be, because it means your life. It's a dedication that must be completely devoted to Christ. Your entire life is for Him. Will you suffer for Christ the way that we've just learned about? If you can say yes to that without a shadow of a doubt, then maybe the ministry is right for you. Maybe pastoring the flock is right for you. But if you question for even a second of what you would do, then maybe it's not. James chapter 3 warns us that not many of us should become teachers, for we will be judged with a greater strictness. So there is a lot of accountability on that of a pastor, that of an elder, and it means your life. It does. It means your life for believers as well. Don't think that because you're not a pastor that your life is not now dedicated to Christ. It still is. But I'm addressing some men in the room to see if that's what you desire, if you believe that is right for your life. So brothers and sisters, the church that we have here, I'll encourage you to be reminded of the sufferings of Christ that Paul has just so clearly laid out to us, that you would rejoice in these, that you would know that there is a specific God-given design purpose behind it. It is for the saints and for the glory of God. And unbeliever, if you are in this room and you don't know Christ, or you're thinking about whether or not He is who you should serve, I encourage you to know that the sufferings that Paul endured are far worth what he is going to stand with God in glory. The sufferings that come with rejecting Christ are far worse, and they are eternal. And so I would warn you against those. Come to Christ, repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and suffer for Him while you're on earth. Proclaim Christ. He is worth it. And you will see that in the day that He comes. But God's grace is sufficient for you as well as it is for us, and you can know that. So as David and Karina come back up, as we are going to prepare to sing our final song, we're going to have to make it a little bit shorter. We're definitely a couple minutes over. Let me just pray briefly, and then we'll get moving. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that we would be reminded of the sufferings of the saints and the sufferings that the church will endure. I pray that you would be with us, give us the strength to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.